The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I got to tell you, I feel like that's a little hot, as they say in the business. I got to tell you, it's one of my great joys to step up here, and I say this not sarcastically at all, and wait. Like, wait for the kind of the chaos of that moment. And it's a beautiful, joyful chaos of people mingling together and meeting new folks and saying hello. And just wait for that to kind of die down. And mornings when it takes a little longer, that's a really sweet gift. So don't stop, right? Don't stop. I'll wait here. We can hang out, and you can interact with one another. Maybe let's not get carried away, right? We can go grab a donut afterwards, too, but... my name's Kyle. I'm the campus pastor here at Summit Spartanburg. I'm so glad that you're with us today. I'd like to add my welcome to Glenda's welcome. Would love to, if you do end up filling out one of those guest cards, a couple of things. Number one, take that by the info table, which is in our fellowship hall, which hopefully is probably where you came in this morning, maybe. If you take it by there after the service and drop it off there and let them know that you're a guest, you'll get a fancy new Summit Church coffee mug that we would love to give to you as a gift. Thank you for visiting with us. And then I would love to follow up with you after the service or later this week. So make sure you do fill that out. Drop it in the offering basket or drop it down at the info table, and we'll connect. We'll work to get you connected here to this place. Just a couple of things that I want to make everybody aware of. Really exciting things going on in the life of our congregation. We have some things that happened already this weekend. So our students, our student ministry is called S2M. Our students were on fall retreat this past weekend. And I yesterday had the privilege of going up to spend some time with them, to teach them up at Look Up Lodge. We spent some time in the Psalms talking about what it means to passionately pursue God. And if you don't think that's a, hey Mia, she was there. If you don't think that's a conversation that that you can and should be having with 12 to 17 and 18 year olds, then they want to know this stuff. And they need to know this stuff. And it was such a sweet gift to be able to watch a group of about 50 students just desiring to grow closer to the Lord and grow in their understanding of what it means to pursue Him. And so thanks for praying for that and for encouraging the students to participate in that. And then this morning, we had a Summit Kids meeting for all of our Summit Kids volunteers, and I was there in the fellowship hall, and I was blown away by how many folks got up early in the rain and the yuck and came because they care about the kiddos that call Summit Spartanburg home and desire to both, like, equip them, put the gospel before them on a regular basis, but desire also in that to keep them safe. And so thank you to Lisa and to Lindsay and to Anna for the work that you did to put that together. And if you weren't able to make it, but you're a Summit Kids volunteer, reach out to them, and they'll get you some pertinent information from that. A couple of announcements about some things that are coming up. On October the 20th, which is next Sunday, we're having lunch after the service, and it's going to be a lot of fun. We got the food ordered. Gene was a great help in that this week. We got the food ordered. We got some barbecue coming. Got a little pulled pork. Got a little pulled chicken. Got some macaroni and cheese. I've not yet verified whether or not it's like my kind of macaroni and cheese, or it's this is like a casserole kind of macaroni and cheese. It's fine either way. It's going to be great. But green beans. And then we've got folks who are bringing in desserts. And so if you've not yet signed up to bring a dessert, but you want to bring a dessert, and there's always more room for desserts. So sign up down at the info table, bring your dessert. And even if you're just new and you're visiting Summit Spartanburg maybe today for the very first time, man, come back next Sunday and have lunch with us. Get to know us. We would love for you to be able to do that. I think it'll be a good time. And next Saturday, if you're a senior, Barbara wanted to make sure that I reminded everybody that we're going to meet. They're going to meet here. I'm not a senior. I'm not going to meet here. But they're going to meet here at 10 o'clock on Saturday to go to an apple orchard, and they're going to have lunch afterward. And I've promised her that the van will be back here by then. So so that'll be a lot of fun with them as well. October is a special month for us because it's what we've titled our Global Intentionality Month. So one of the things that we want to be about at Summit is recognizing what God is doing around the world and celebrating that and praying for that and participating in that. And today, one of the things that we have for you in light of that is what we're calling our missionary prayer guide. So we've got stacks of them over here. If you want to grab one on your way out, we also have some on a table on your way out, the back doors there. But this is filled with pictures of missionaries and their families, all of whom are connected to Summit Church, all five of our Summit campuses. And there are specific things describing the ministries that they're a part of and where they are. And then under each of them, there's a prayer request section, so that we can know specific ways that we can be praying for these folks as they do kingdom work across the globe. And one of the people that you'll notice is our good friend, Miss Alicia Rowe. She's right here. And some very exciting news this week is that Alicia she's been worshiping with us for almost a year now. And she hit 90% of her funding to go to Serbia to do missionary work there. And that means she gets to buy a plane ticket. And so she'll be on her way to Serbia to settle down there in the first week of December. And so it's bittersweet because we can celebrate that. Yeah, that's a good job. Thank you, Jennifer. That was good. We can celebrate that. That's right. She's not with us this morning, so we'll celebrate again when she's able to be with us, but the Lord has been incredibly faithful, and we're excited for her. And I know Becca, who was playing the box up here, that's her sister, so it's bittersweet for them as well, but really grateful for the Lord's faithfulness in all of that. Speaking of bittersweet, yeah? I received word this morning that, and some of y'all know her and some of you do not, I did not have the opportunity to meet her, but a lady named Frances Graham, who was a charter member of Bethany, right? So part of our lineage, part of our heritage as a church family that we got to adopt, went to be with the Lord. She'd been in a nursing home for some time, but now she's with her Savior. And so we celebrate that. We mourn her loss, and I would just encourage you to pray for Miss Graham's family, pray for the folks who knew her that are a part of our congregation, and we'll keep you updated with any more details as they become available. And so, thanks. I know that's a lot of information, but we're going to celebrate communion on the back end of our service today, and so I didn't want to busy that up with lots of announcements so that we can do justice to our time meditating on this. And so let's pray, and then we'll dive into God's word. Father, we love you. You are faithful. You are good. You are kind. And we're about to read from your word, your truth. And I pray, Spirit of God, in dependence upon you, that you do what only you can do. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to your truth. We love you and we trust you. And we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. I would be remiss if I didn't say this. Who served on the parking team this morning? Shane, my dad, Thomas, anybody else? Y'all are rock stars. Thank you. It was gross outside. Those folks that serve on the parking team, they're here early. They're helping get everybody situated in the parking lot. And so we need more people, too. So if you want to be a part of that team, Shane McKenzie would love to talk to you. Shane, right back there, you raise your hand again one more time? He would love to talk to you about serving on the parking team. It's great. We will provide you with umbrellas on days like today. So we're going to kick off a brand new series today. Through the book of Jonah. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Jonah, we're going to spend 7 weeks with this prophet. And what we're going to see from the very outset is that Jonah is different. Right? So maybe if you didn't grow up in church, you bring some familiarity with Jonah's story with you into this place this morning. So at its barest form, Jonah is a story about a prophet who didn't like the message that the Lord gave him for a people who were his enemies. And so he rebelled against that, and he ran from that message, and he was thrown into the sea. He got swallowed up by a fish. He had a change of heart while he was in the belly of the fish, and ultimately then he went and did what the Lord asked him to do in the first place. And that doesn't capture everything, but even in that, we can hear bits and pieces of just how different the book of Jonah actually is. So Jonah, to give us a little bit of context, is a book that's contained in the Old Testament, and it's in a collection of books known as the Minor Prophets, or the Book of 12, because there are 12 prophets from Hosea through Malachi. And they're not minor in the sense that what they have to say is insignificant, or that they didn't play an important role in what God wanted to do amongst his people. They're minor, or they're referred to as minor, because their books are comparatively short in length. Right? So think about it. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And Jeremiah has 52. And Ezekiel has 48. And Jonah has 4. Obadiah has 1. And these minor prophets lived in different periods. Some were a part of the northern kingdom of Israel, like Jonah was. Some of them were a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. But even amongst the 12, Jonah is different. Like, we're accustomed to prophets of God who go and speak where God tells them to go and speak. They aren't always happy about it. They aren't always received well, but typically, what do they say? They say, "Yes, Lord, I'll go." They obey. We aren't necessarily accustomed to prophetic books being filled primarily with narrative either, right? But Jonah is a story. Think about most of the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, right? So folks like minor prophets like Amos or Micah or Obadiah, I'm sure you've spent lots of time in those books of late. But if you were to go there, and I would encourage you to, they're largely collections of messages that the Lord gave to those prophets to give to somebody else. So they're filled with the messages that the Lord spoke through those prophets. But the Lord in Jonah gives us a narrative that he desires us to learn from. Many of God's prophets were commissioned with a message for God's people. So they were either sent to Israel or they were sent to Judah. But as we'll see from the very beginning, Jonah was commissioned to the people of Nineveh. He was commissioned to the Assyrians, folks who, as we're going to find out today, were enemies of the Lord and enemies of the Lord's people. So everything about Jonah, the book itself and the man who bears that name, is meant to cause us to kind of sit up and take notice and listen well, because this is unlike anything else in Scripture in so many ways. So the question then becomes, well, if Jonah really is distinct in all of these ways, what might God want to teach us through these four chapters? Who is Jonah, really? Should we characterize him primarily through the lens of his rebellion, or is there something more going on there? Is there something more that should characterize our understanding of Jonah? And really, this is where I think the heart of the book drives at, is what does the book of Jonah tell us about who God is? And those are the questions that we're going to kind of be talking about and working our way through over the next 7 weeks as we walk verse by verse through this book. But today, as we begin and as we're introduced to Jonah and his story, this is our big idea. And this is, in some ways, kind of the big idea of the book of Jonah as a whole. And it's that Jonah's story is the human story, in that it's an invitation to trust in the power and purposes of God. Jonah's story is the human story, in that it's an invitation to trust in the power and purposes of God. And we're going to begin in the first 3 verses of Jonah. So look with me, if you would, at Jonah's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jonah 1, 1 through 3 says this. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So what we have in that first verse, these first three verses, is this pretty standard prophetic commissioning in terms of the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. Right? It says in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's not distinct. We have that phrase specifically in reference to the commissioning of lots of other prophets in the Old Testament. But what isn't so standard is everything that comes after. Because of the uniqueness of Jonah's commissioning to go to Nineveh, what at this time, Nineveh was this prominent city in the Assyrian Empire, I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about the background. Do we know anything from Scripture about this Jonah guy who is receiving a message from the Lord? Do we know anything about Jonah's world? What was going on around him at this time? Well, maybe this is unfamiliar to you, but this is not the first time in Scripture that we meet this prophet named Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go back a few books to 2 Kings chapter 14. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's important for us to see how Scripture is really one story woven together. 2 Kings, so part of the historical books of what took place in the life of God's people, right? Israel, and ultimately Israel and Judah. And in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 27, during this discussion of the reign of Jeroboam II, I want you to listen to what it says about Jeroboam II's reign. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 27, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke, listen, by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. We can't break down every single thing that's going on there in 2 Kings 14, but here's what that tells us. That gives us a window of time during which Jonah could have lived. So Jeroboam II, who is the Jeroboam that's mentioned there in 2 Kings, he ruled the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 753 BC. And so we don't know exactly when during Jeroboam's reign Jonah prophesied. And with that, we don't know exactly when during this time period Jonah's commissioning to go to Nineveh and the events in the book of Jonah actually took place. But what that does allow us to do is to kind of bracket off a general time frame to know that the books of the events of the book of Jonah took place sometime either during the end of the 9th century BC or the beginning middle of the 8th century BC. So the end of the 800s BC or the middle of the beginning middle of the 700s BC. And maybe some of you right now are allowing your eyes to kind of roll into the back of your head because you're like, yo, man, I did not show up for a history lesson. And I get it. But here's why that's really important. Jonah's commissioning from God is intended for, it's meant for this great city that we see in verse 2 called Nineveh back in Jonah chapter 1. And the very next verse, we see Jonah responding in verse 3, how? Well, he's a prophet of the Lord, right? So we would expect him to say, yes, of course, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say to whoever you want me to say it. But that isn't Jonah's response, right? Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. And this next phrase is significant. From the presence of the Lord. And notice how many times it says he went down. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. All of that is meant to evoke in us an awareness of the fact that Jonah's running away. What would have made Jonah respond by running? Probably not simply the content of the message itself that Jonah was given, because at this stage of the game, we aren't given very much information about that. All we know is that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to call out against it because of its evil. So maybe, just maybe, Jonah responded the way that he did because there was something inherent to Nineveh that made him run. What do we know about Nineveh? Well, here's a map. If you've got great eyes, you can see of where Nineveh is. So that body of water there on your left is the Mediterranean Sea. You see the Assyrian Empire there and Nineveh right along the Tigris River. So as I said earlier, Nineveh during the 8th and 9th centuries BC was a chief city of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. I don't know how much you know about the Assyrian Empire, but on the whole, they were a brutal, militaristic nation known throughout the entire region for their conquests and their cruelty. If you've ever got some free time and you want to go read through some Assyrian history, it goes into great detail. So history that they wrote about themselves, it's not other people describing them. The Assyrians wrote about themselves. Their history goes into great detail, graphic detail, to describe the bloody campaigns of their leaders and the specific ways that they tortured captured enemies. They gloried in violence. And if you're to look down through history, we would see that Assyria would, in the coming decades, ultimately be responsible for the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And so even though that final destruction hasn't happened yet, Jonah, for his part, seemingly had good reason to despise the people of Nineveh. So for just a moment, like, I want you to put yourself as much as you can into Jonah's shoes. The word of the Lord comes to you. Right? And the way the book begins, we've already said, it's clear that Jonah receives an actual prophetic message from the Lord. That phrase, the word of the Lord came, it lets us know this is the real deal. This wasn't Jonah misunderstanding God's message from him. This was a real prophet receiving a real word from Yahweh. And so can you imagine if that message that you received was for you to carry a message from the Lord to your most hated enemy? And I'm not talking, right? Like, I'm not talking about somebody who cuts you off in traffic. Even though in our minds in those moments we might think those people fit the bill. I'm not talking about your neighbor whose dogs won't stop barking. I'm not talking about that individual at work who just like rubs you the wrong way and you seemingly cannot figure out how to get along with them. I'm talking about something that is far, far deeper. I'm talking about being commissioned with a message from the Lord for Al-Qaeda following 9/11. I'm talking about being commissioned with a message for Nazi Germany in the middle of World War II. It's almost impossible for us to really understand what might have been going on in Jonah's mind when he heard from the God who he trusted, the God he loved, the God who was his God and loved his people. I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to deliver to those people a very specific message from me. And we're going to talk more in the coming weeks about what that message from God to the Ninevites actually was. But can you imagine, if you're Jonah, just how difficult that would have been to hear? So how does Jonah respond to it? He runs. The text says in verse 3 that he fled to Joppa to try to catch a ship to Tarshish to try and flee the presence of the Lord. Look at this map, right? So Jonah's in Samaria, right? Up close to Samaria. That's roughly where the northern kingdom would have been up in there. You see where Joppa is in red there along the Mediterranean coast. I don't think it's an accident that Jonah attempts to flee, that he heads to this port city in Joppa that was not a part of Israel. So even though proximity-wise it's relatively close, he knew, in this port, I'm going to be able to hire a ship, as we'll see next week, I'm going to be able to hire a ship that's going to be populated by pagans to take me to Tarshish. And scholars are divided on Tarshish. We don't really know what it was. Some people think it was a real place in Western Europe, in Spain. Some people think that it was just a translation that really was a reference to the open sea. He was just fleeing the presence of the Lord, trying to find a place where Yahweh was not worshipped. So that's why he went to Joppa to set sail. He was a man fleeing the presence of the Lord. And what's interesting is Jonah was we're going to find out over the course of this book that Jonah was pretty theologically sound in a lot of ways. I don't think Jonah was so foolish to believe that he could actually run to a place where God was not ultimately in control. But what he did believe is that he could go somewhere that wasn't Israel, somewhere where God's people were not, and be free from God's message to him, because that's the track record he's got in his mind. God speaks to his prophets amongst his people. So Jonah is thinking, if I can run far enough away from God's people, maybe I won't have to carry this message to Nineveh, because the Lord will just leave me in peace. And so right now, I want you to, as much as possible, try to understand Jonah. Because while he was most certainly rebellious in his running, and I'm not trying to justify that, how many of us could say with no hesitation whatsoever, yeah, I probably would have done differently there, given the nature of his commissioning? How many of us have not honestly wrestled with, okay, maybe I know what the Lord desires me to do. I know what his word says. I know what he wants from me. And either I'm going to flatly reject it or pretend like I don't know what he's saying and try to go on with my life. I know that Jonah plays itself out. This whole idea plays itself out in Jonah on a massive scale. But this is something that you and I have to deal with consistently in our lives. Just a week ago, this is going to come as a real shock to you, but I said something super dumb to a friend of mine. It wasn't Bethany this time. But it was unkind, it was unloving, I made a joke at somebody else's expense. Kind of picked at an area where they were super sensitive. And it was one of those moments when I knew better, right? Like, I saw the words coming out of my mouth. I knew they were unkind, but by the time I saw it, it was too late, and there was nothing that I could do in that moment. And nobody made a big deal about it. This other person didn't make a big deal about it. They didn't act like they were overwhelmingly hurt, and we just kind of carried on our day. But as I went throughout the rest of that day, the Lord was clearly telling me over and over and over again, you need to own that. You need to apologize. You know what I did? I ignored it because I didn't want to have an awkward conversation. I didn't want to admit in that moment that I was selfish and wrong. So I did nothing for 3 days. And that is not a prophetic picture of Jonah in the belly. It just happened to be 3 days. It wasn't a constant thing, but it was an uncomfortable thing. And occasionally the Lord would bring to mind, hey, I know this is going to be uncomfortable, but you need to own this. You need to honestly apologize for this. Tuesday went by, and Wednesday went by, and Thursday I saw this friend of mine. And we spent a little bit of time together, and for the course of that time I spent with him, I was suppressing as best I could, the voice of the Lord in my head saying, hey man, you need to own this. You need to apologize, until he was about to leave. And we went to say goodbye. And the Lord, who can lovingly be a bit of a bulldog at times, just would not let me go. And so I stopped my friend and I confessed what I'd done. And I told him I was sorry. And in those moments when you've been walking in active disobedience and you actually stop, you repent, you do what the Lord tells you to do, even if it's something small, you know the experience of, okay, the weight being lifted off of your shoulders because you actually step into obedience to what it is that God's calling you to do. My guess is, no matter how small in the grand scheme of life that little thing was, we all have stories. We all have ways. We all have experiences where we can acknowledge, man, I have or I am currently, I'm aware of what God wants from me. I'm aware of what obedience looks like. I'm aware of what he's asking me to give up, but I just don't want to listen to what he's telling me right now. I don't want to do what he's asking me to do right now, and so I'm going to figuratively run. So here's my point. Jonah is human. Like, I'm not excusing his disobedience. And we're going to see over the course of this book, man, he can be pretty dense at times. But I think that that reality, that this is an experience that we all can relate to, frames the way that we read this story. Because even in this story, though we have some incredible, remarkable, even at times fantastical elements, Jonah invites us in. And at the end of the day, this book deals with a real person and real relationships and real wrestles with our own flesh and our own sin and a real God who meets Jonah and meets us in the midst of it all. And so if you walk away here today, from here today with nothing else, I want you to understand two things. Number one, Jonah is a profoundly human story that you and I have much to learn from. And we'll get much more into this next week. This is not a story that's primarily about Jonah. God is the hero of this story. And the invitation from the Lord toward Jonah and toward us is to trust again and again and again in his power and his provision. And what that looks like oftentimes in our lives is, all right, God, I don't totally get this, but I'm going to walk in obedience to what you say. And over the course of these 7 weeks, it's going to scrape at us in some uncomfortable ways, I would imagine. We're going to wrestle with the bent of our heart toward folks, not just those who think differently and act differently, but who have outright wronged us, who are our enemies. We're going to talk about what it means to be confronted with the Lord's grace and mercy in our own lives and allow that to shape the way that we see others, the way that we forgive others, the way that we think about and talk about and engage with the nature of God's kingdom, thinking about how big it actually is. And I believe over the course of this series, we will be blown away by what we see to be true about the nature and character of this God who's present in these pages. We're going to see that God's power is supreme. We're going to see that God's purposes oftentimes are not our purposes. And when those two wills, when those two ideas run up against one another, it's vital that we submit to the one whose will is perfect and whose power is ultimate. And all of those are things that we will see. But right now, as we consider these first three verses of Jonah, can I ask you, are you, in some very real way, running from the presence of the Lord? Are there things in your life that you know, and you know you need to be doing? You know that there are things in your life that the Lord is trying to get your attention on that he's telling you, and for whatever reason, be it fear of the ramifications of what God's saying or fear and an unwillingness to do what's uncomfortable, are there things in your life, are there ways in your life that you know right now, man, I am figuratively fleeing the presence of the Lord. I'm running to Tarshish. We're going to find out next week that the Lord is in the business of pursuing people. He's in the business of demonstrating his power and authority in such a way that we cannot miss it. But hear me this morning, why keep running? Why go through the hurt that disobedience inevitably brings? In just a few moments, we're going to be taking communion as a church family. And this, I think, would be a perfect time for you to ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you, are there places of disobedience in my heart and in my life? Are there places where God is trying to get your attention, trying to reveal to you, and maybe I didn't even realize it, but I know I'm running. What better time than when holding the bread that represents the body of Christ broken for us and holding the juice that represents the blood of Christ shed for us, all sacrificed for our sin, all sacrificed for our disobedience, all sacrificed for our unwillingness to submit to the plans and purposes of God because we have stubborn hearts. What better time to confess to the Lord the ways in which we know, man, I'm fleeing your presence. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And as they start to play, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. And then I want to invite anyone and everyone who's a Christian in this room, whether you call Summit home or not, to please come with your brothers and sisters and take communion with us. You can move out of your rows to your left, right? So this, you guys come down the middle. Y'all come out this way. Go back. Come take the elements. Go back to your seat on the right so we avoid a traffic jam as best we can. These cups are double stacked, so make sure you grab them both. The juice is on top of the wafer, the cracker. And once you get back to your seat, I would invite you to hold these and meditate on what it is that we've talked about today. Ask the Lord to be gracious to reveal to you what he desires to reveal to you. And I'll come back up and we'll take communion together as a church family. For those of us in this room maybe who are not followers of Jesus, who are not Christians, we want to honor God's word in this place. And it's really clear that celebrating communion, remembering this, is reserved only for those who are Christians. And so my ask for you, would you just graciously stay where you are and meditate on the things that you've heard and sung today? Would you ask the Lord to reveal himself to you? Because I believe that he will. And if you'd like, I'd love to talk to you after the service. But let's pray. And let's celebrate communion as a church family. And I'm going to close us in a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan hymns and prayers. And those Puritans, man, they can be heavy at times, but they can be really, really right sometimes too. And so this is a prayer for the Lord's table. So would you bow your heads with me and allow this to be our prayer? Speaking to God, it says, I bless you for the means of grace. Teach me in them your loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. You have prepared for me a feast. And though I'm unworthy to sit down as guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus. And I hide myself behind or beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to you in love. By your Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself an offering to expiate your sin. Shed my blood to blot out your guilt. Opened my side to make you clean. endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do for myself gladly in faith, reverence and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may your indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.